26, please. Genesis chapter 26. Appreciate you coming out again tonight, and those who have been able to make it out last night as well as this morning and tonight, appreciate your faithfulness. And obviously there are things that come up, and maybe you weren't able to be here, but I appreciate those who have been here, and your attendance has been an encouragement to us. And as I said, just being able to meet some of the new faces and being able to talk with some of the folks that we had known from our time here before, we've enjoyed our weekend, and you folks have been a blessing to us. And I don't know how many times this happens. We talk and we pray and we ask God to help us to be a blessing to the churches that we go to. And it's amazing how as we travel home, or if we're spending the night before we head home, we start talking about some of the things that God has done as we've been there and ministering, and how many times God uses the people at that church to be a huge blessing to us and an encouragement. And so we appreciate that. And again, thank you, Pastor, for the opportunity to be here. And we've enjoyed our time. Genesis chapter 26 tonight, we're going to take a look at verses 22 to 25. Genesis chapter 26, begin reading at verse 22, and we are going to read down through verse 25. The scripture reads, "And he removed from thence, and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee. And I will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well." You know, long before we had the convenience and access to the internet on our computers, our iPads, cell phones, and now even watches that people wear, we had to receive our news on things like the television. Before the television, we would have things like the radio. Before the radio, we would have things like the printed page, where we would have things like newspapers that would be printed, and people would wait to hear the exciting news of the day, whether it was on the printed page or even now, people get notifications on their phone electronically about news, exciting things that are happening. But you know, one of the struggles that continues to exist from the days of receiving news on the printed page to even now in our current media-driven age is that you will come across glaring discrepancies about certain matters. For instance, on Saturday, May 21st, 1927, a New York City reporter had written an informative article that shared an expert's opinion and even included elaborate demonstrations of the impossibility of human flight across the Atlantic Ocean. The article went on to give facts and formulas and figures that made the thought of flying across the Atlantic Ocean seem like foolishness to all who would take the time to read that article. Well, the funny thing was, written on the front page of that very same newspaper in large headline print were these words, "Lindbergh has arrived." Underneath that headline was an article then describing the first transatlantic flight by Charles Lindbergh. What the experts were saying couldn't be done, it was already accomplished. You know, if you're going to try and set out to attempt to do anything worthwhile, there are always going to be those groups of people, or perhaps even individuals, who are going to stand on the sidelines, and they're going to be doing one or perhaps even all of these things. They're going to be critiquing. They're going to be criticizing, and even some of them will even go to great effort to try and complicate your attempt to do something worthwhile. What we've been doing this weekend is we've been presenting ourselves before the mirror of God's Word so that the flames of revival would begin to spark in our lives. And as we have taken a look into God's Word, hopefully our desire is this, that from this weekend, as Pastor mentioned, we would take the things that we've heard, we would live them out in our lives, and people would be able to see a difference in our lives. And so the question comes up, what happens when there is something that is a physical, financial, or perhaps, even more importantly, there is this spiritual endeavor or attempt that we try to make in our lives where we want to do something worthwhile and we face opposition? Well, in order for us to learn some lessons tonight about this particular subject, I want to draw our attention to this passage of Scripture that we read in Genesis chapter 26. As we come to Genesis chapter 26, we come across a character that I call a sandwich character. The reason why I call him that is because we have the two larger. Now, oftentimes, you know, I don't know how you are, you know, if you're making a sandwich, but I don't like the bread to be thicker, you know, than the meat or whatever's in between. And so I try to make the meat a little bit thicker. But you want to know something? Sometimes you go to a restaurant or something, you order a sandwich, and what happens? You have the big pieces of bread, and then you have to search for the meat that's inside, right? Well, that's kind of what happens with this character that we're going to be looking at. You have the two larger characters on either side. Those two larger characters, their name is this. We have Abraham on one side, and we have Jacob on the other, and then sandwiched right in the middle is the character that we're going to be looking at tonight. His name is Isaac. Isaac, as we know, he is the promised son to Abraham and Sarah. We know that Abraham offers him as a sacrifice to God in obedience to God's command. And as he's getting ready to sacrifice him, God provides a lamb, a ram, to take his place as a sacrifice. We know the story about Abraham. We know about his servant Eliezer finding Isaac a wife. And what we find is this, really a lot of what we know about Isaac is really what we see taking place in the life of Abraham. And so much of what we know about this sandwich character on the front side, as he is even before he's born, as he is a child, as he is a youth, and even as a young man, we see that that is in conjunction with his father Abraham. On the other side, we have this big character, Jacob, who we even looked at as well last night as he was getting back to Bethel. But sandwiched right in the middle of that, we have Isaac. And to the best of my knowledge, Bible scholars, you can check this out and correct me if I'm wrong. I'm welcome, you know, to hear that from you. But this is the only chapter in Scripture where we see God giving us insight into the person and life of Isaac from the life of Isaac himself. His dad's not involved. There's really no involvement even with his son, Jacob, in this situation. It's just Isaac. And so I want to take a look at this passage of Scripture. Now, we don't have the time tonight to read down through everything that has taken place in Genesis 26, beginning at verse 1 and going down to the passage that we read before. And so can I just kind of give you a bird's eye view of what takes place in these verses? If you were to take a look in Genesis 26, verses 1 through 5, there's a famine that is taking place in the land. God tells Isaac not to go to Egypt, but instead to dwell in the land, and he's going to tell him where he needs to go. God reminds Isaac then of his covenant with Abraham and promises to bless Isaac as well. Well, you get into verses 6 through 16, and Isaac repeats the sin of his father Abraham because he goes down into Egypt. And as you look at this story, we see that he goes down and he lies about his relationship with Rebekah being his wife. Different people, different place, but the same problem. And yet God chooses to use this time to teach Isaac a very valuable lesson. God prospers Isaac, and the people want to get him out of Egypt, and so they leave Egypt. You go to verses 17 through 22, and as he leaves Egypt, the people of the land, he agrees to leave. And as he travels, he notices that the Philistines have filled in all of the wells that Abraham, his father, had dug as he was traveling in the desert. The Philistines had filled them in with dirt. And so what Isaac begins to do is he comes to these places where he's expecting to find these wells, and now they're filled in with water. So what does Isaac do? Isaac gets out the picks, he gets out the shovels, and he redigs those wells. The Philistines, after filling them in with water and he digs those wells, they come along and the people take these wells from Isaac. Isaac doesn't really fight them for these wells. This happens three times. They dig the wells. The people take them over. Isaac moves on. He goes to another place, digs a well again. It's already been dug, but he kind of empties it out again. And as he digs that well again, they come and they take it from him. Isaac doesn't really put up a fight. And it's not until we come here to the verses that we read earlier, as he comes to this place that he calls Rehoboth, that he digs this well and the people finally leave him alone. In fact, he says, "We have found peace in the land. God has given us peace in this place." Now, I don't know about you, but I think after I dug those wells those few times and people were taking them from me, I think when I finally got to the place where I dug those wells and nobody was trying to take them from me, I think I would settle down there. Because now it seems as though life was going to be easy. But you want to know something? Isaac didn't stay there. As we read in the passage of Scripture there in verse 23, it says he went up from thence to Beersheba. And as he leaves that place, after we would expect Isaac to be staying there, we see him leaving and going to Beersheba. And it is there that God comes to Isaac and speaks to him again. And this is where we're going to be spending our focus in the message tonight. It's here that I want to share with you some truths that I hope will be an encouragement to you and to me, as hopefully our desire is this, as we've spent a concentrated time around God's Word, that we would have as an endeavor in our life to do something worthwhile. Maybe not something worthwhile in the world's opinion, not maybe even worthwhile in the opinion of other people, but that we would have a life that was worthwhile in the sight of our God. I've entitled the message tonight, finally, well done. And as we take a look at these different wells, we see that Isaac here is going to, as he's dug this third well, they leave him alone, he moves on, and he's still attempting to do some things for God. But God comes and he has a message. We're going to break these verses down into two different sections. First section that we're going to look at tonight is this. I call it the charge from God. Take a look with me, if you would, at verse 24. As he comes to Beersheba, the Lord appears unto him the same night and says, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. Isaac has found a place where his enemies no longer are pursuing him and causing him problems. He could have just stayed there, but instead he moves forward. Listen, can I just tell you tonight that though we've had a great time around God's Word doesn't want you to stop growing after tonight. God's desire is that you and I would keep moving forward spiritually. And I think Isaac was looking for something better. I think Isaac had perhaps heard and seen of God's working in the life of his father Abraham. And instead of being happy there, Isaac returns to a place that he had been before. He comes to this place called Beersheba, the same place that Abraham took his family after seeing God's great provision in his life. And he comes to this place called Beersheba, and that's where we see God delivering to Isaac a charge. Notice four sections of this charge. In this charge, he reminds him, first of all, of the person of God. He reminds him of the person of God. Take a look at the text there in verse 23. It says this, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. You know, to many of us, that probably doesn't have a whole lot of significance. In fact, to many of us, we would say, but Abraham isn't my father. But to Isaac, this would have been something that spoke volumes. Can you imagine Isaac as a little boy? Can you imagine some of the stories that his father would have been able to tell him? These would have been stories that we would look at and we would say, that's unbelievable. That's incredible. That's, we talked about this word last night, that's awesome. And Isaac has heard these stories. Think of some of them. Abraham telling his son back in Genesis chapter 12 about how Abraham was living with his family, and then God comes and says, hey, Abraham, or Abram at that time, I want you to leave the area of comfort. Your family's around, you're familiar with this area, I want you to leave. In fact, I'm going to ask you to leave, and I'm going to tell you the country that I want you to go to when you get there. You have to trust me to get you to where I want you to go. That would have been an incredible story to hear. He would have heard about the famine, and maybe even perhaps Abraham would have told him about the lie that he told about his wife when he went down into Egypt. He would have heard about God mentioning and promising him the guarantee of a son, a seed, that would carry on that seed of Abraham and would be a blessing to all people. There would be that division then, perhaps, that he would have told him about when Lot and Abraham were talking about what direction they were going to go. And Lot chose the plain that was well watered, but Abraham chose to go in the other direction. And hearing about what happened to Lot as he went off and went towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He would have heard about God's provision down through the years. Maybe he would have even heard the story of Lot being rescued from those captors who came and took him. Perhaps he would have heard about Ishmael being born, and then imagine his excitement when his dad would tell him that story about when he was born, when Isaac, the promised son, was born, and the list could go on. I think God used this statement both to get Isaac's attention, but I think it also served as a reminder of who God is, his power, his faithfulness, his goodness, his greatness. and his grace in the life of his father Abraham. And you know, as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, as parents, I think it's important for you and I to share the things that God has done for us in our lives. I think there are countless young people who are out there, and they have heard very little about what God has done in their parents' lives, and so they don't stand in awe of what God has done in their parents' lives. And because they haven't heard of the great works that God has done, they have this minimal view of God. Listen, I think we need to be willing to tell what God has done in our lives. And as children, as teens, as adults, as parents, we need to be looking for opportunities to share with other people what God has done in our lives. And when he heard this phrase, "I am the God of Abraham, thy father," I can only imagine the volume of things that would have come to his mind about what Abraham would have told Isaac concerning this God. Hey, what are your children learning from you about your God? Grandparents, as you sit here tonight, what have you told your grandchildren about your God and the great things that he's done in your life, the good things that he has done in your life? If they were to hear, and I know that this isn't going to happen, but if they were to hear, would they recognize God because of the things that he is even trying to do in their life, because they've heard of something similar in your life? Would they listen to him? Do they want to get to know your God because they see how actively involved he is in your life? Hey, when is the last time, if you've ever done this, when is the last time you shared with your child or your grandchild your salvation testimony about when you understood your need for Jesus Christ as a Savior? When's the last time that you told them about the time that you dedicated your life to serving God? When's the last time you told them about a hardship and you were doubting God, but then God's grace, his goodness, and his greatness interceded, and now you are sharing with them who God really is in your life, and it excited them about who God could be in their lives? I ask you to consider that, because if you were to take a look in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, it mentions the fact that Joshua has died and also those of his same generation. And there arose after him another generation. And these are the words of Scripture in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. A generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done in Israel. And I would propose to you tonight that part of our problem here in America, but also even in our own Christian circles, is this: the generations following us have heard very little about our God, but they've also heard very little about God's working in our lives. Oh, they hear us talk perhaps about the good old days, but those good old days to them mean nothing unless they can personify it and they can see that it means something personal to you and something personal to me. And my fear is that there is a generation, or perhaps I should even say this, there are multiple generations now of young men and young ladies who they have forgotten all about God, and they have forgotten about the great works of God. And so God comes to Isaac and he says, "Isaac, I want you to know who I am. Isaac, I am the God of thy father Abraham," and he reminds him in this charge of the person of God. Listen, you and I need to come to know the person of our God. We ought to be seeking to, as Peter puts it, his very last words that he pens in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 is this: "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." There ought to be this growth that is taking place in our lives so that we get to know God better. Hey, do you know God better this week than you did last week? Do you know God better this month than you did last month? Hey, God gave us a great opportunity when we were shut up in our homes and we were secluded from people to be able to get into God's Word and to get to know Him better. Did you use that time to get to know God better? Did you use that time to get to talk to your family, your kids, your grandkids, whether it was on the phone, whether it was face-to-face, whether it was even something digitally, to be able to tell them, look at what God has done in the past and look at maybe what God is doing now, to share with them, this is the person of God. And here is Isaac. He's advancing, trying to do something worthwhile in his life. And God says, as you do that, Isaac, remember this. Always remember the person of God. Not only does he remind him about the person of God, but as we continue to go on in this verse, he talks to him in this charge about the peace of God. Take a look at the very next phrase. He uses these two words. He says, "Fear not." Why did God have to say this to Isaac? Well, I think if we understand what is taking place here, Isaac, as he came out of Egypt, he comes out of this country where there are people who are mad at him, and he comes into enemy territory where there are Philistines, and the Philistines aren't real happy with him either. Isaac finds himself surrounded by people who are not very happy with him. Since that time that he left Egypt, the Philistines began to envy him as well. Isaac has begun digging and moving, and perhaps Isaac was in the danger of letting fear begin to grip and to control his mind and his life. Perhaps the fear of other people around him began to control him. And God comes to Isaac in this charge, and he says, first of all, Isaac, don't forget the person of God. But then in these two words, fear not, he says, Isaac, I want you to know the peace of God. God doesn't want Isaac to live in fear. And you want to know something? God doesn't want you and me to live in fear either. God doesn't want his servants. God doesn't want his children living in fear. You know, later as you give a tour through Scripture, we see God coming to a man by the name of Joshua. Moses has died, and in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, God comes to Joshua and says this, "Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for I am with thee." What's he telling Joshua? And by the way, have you ever stopped to consider, why does he have to tell Joshua this? Why does he have to tell Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, "Joshua, don't be afraid"? Well, let's think about that a little bit. Joshua was the servant of Moses. He was kind of the right-hand man or the assistant of Moses. And so as they were going through the wilderness, every time there would have been those complaints, every time there would have been that anarchy where they wanted to take Moses out of being leader and go back to Egypt, every time that they would have been disgruntled with what Moses was doing, guess who would have known about it? Joshua. And now here is Joshua becoming that leader, taking the place of Moses. And he would have known about the dissatisfied, discontent, disgruntled nature of these people who sometimes just wanted to take Moses, get rid of him, maybe even kill him at times. You think Joshua had a reason to fear? I think so. So what does God do? He comes to him at the very beginning and he says, "Joshua, don't be afraid." You go on in the Scriptures and we come to people. We come to Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7, and the psalmist says this. He says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" In Proverbs 29, verse 25, he says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Isaiah 41 and verse 10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." In Isaiah 41 and verse 13, he says, "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee." What is God offering all throughout the Scripture? He is offering peace. Consider with me, if you would, a holiday that is coming up, and I'm not talking about Halloween. I'm talking about the Christmas story that many of us are familiar with. Throughout the Christmas story, God tells Mary, God tells Joseph, God tells the shepherds, what does he tell them? As the angel is giving this message, he tells them, fear not. John 14 and verse 1, Jesus starts off by saying this, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He was telling the disciples, "Guys, I'm going to go away." And immediately fear begins to grip their heart. And so he says, "Don't be dismayed. Don't be afraid. Don't let your hearts be troubled." Romans 8 and verse 15 says that we have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, as Paul is writing to Timothy, I think Timothy was kind of a timid guy. Maybe I'm wrong. But Paul writes to him and he says this. He says, "Timothy, I want you to realize that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." You know, as we face opposition, one of the first things that begins to come into our lives is fear. And you know, fear has the tendency and the ability to cripple and to paralyze a person. And knowing our propensity to fear, God seeks to remove that fear. He says, "Remember who I am, remember the person of God, but also remember this, Isaac, fear not, don't let fear cripple you and keep you from doing worthwhile in your life." Now, our family has the opportunity of working at a small camp in Virginia. most summers, actually every summer, except for this last one. And we even had the opportunity to be able to do that for a few weeks. We had some day camps. And we have some great activities and games down there. One of the activities that we have is we have a tower that is down there. And there at that tower, we have two different activities, three now, I guess. We have three different activities that we can do. We've got a quarter-mile zip line that they can, that the campers can go on. Great ride. They can go on that. And then there's also a 50-foot climbing wall that they're able to see if they can get to the top, ring a bell, and be able to say that they're the one who did that first that week. And then just a couple of years ago, we added an activity. And we call it the drop zone now. We tried calling it, you know, the drop of death or something like that, but it just got a little too scary. Let me explain to you what this activity is. You're up on this platform, and the platform is about 63 feet from the ground. You're up on the top of this tower, and you're in a harness, and we hook you up to this device, and when you step off of the edge of that tower, you have about a second of free fall that is there. You drop about 20-some feet in the matter of a second. And as you drop that, it's free fall. And then all of a sudden, this device kicks in, and it lowers you safely to the ground. And we have had campers take all the time to walk up the steps to get to the top of that tower. They have the harness on, and they get up there. And after I hook them up and I open up the gate for them to walk off, I have had campers walk up to the edge, and they get frozen with fear. And you know who it is who is often the ones that ended up chickening out the most? It's not the little junior high boys and girls. In fact, it's not even the teenage girls. You know who it is? It's that big burly football player, the big burly athlete that is down there on the ground, and they look up and they're like, oh yeah, I can do that. And their friends are like, okay, we want to see you do it. And if you do it, then we'll do it. And so they take the challenge. They put on that harness and they walk up to the top. I had one kid, he was up there and he started to quote this line, you know, about somebody catching him or whatever. And I opened up the gate for him to be able to walk out. And he walks up and he grabbed the side and he looked down. And 15 minutes later, he still had not jumped off of that tower. You know why? Fear has a way of paralyzing us. Fear has a way of crippling us and gripping us in such a way that we don't want to move forward. And I've talked to the young, I've tried, you know, most people try to talk people out of jumping. I try to talk people into jumping. I'm like, it's okay, the device is safe. It'll lower you safely to the ground, you know. And I've spent 15, 20 minutes trying to talk people into jumping off of that tower. And they say, I want to, I'm telling my body to, but I just can't move. You know why? That's what fear does to us. But it just doesn't do that to us physically. It also does that to us spiritually. And there are some of you who you've experienced that in your life in the past where God has come and he said, this is what I want you to do with your life. And you try to step out in faith. And as you do it, fear just begins to cripple you. What will my spouse say? What will my family say? What will my extended family say? What will my coworkers say? What will my boss say? What will these people think of me? And fear cripples us. We start asking the question, what if? And those question marks about the future and the unknown, they become like weights. They become like a straitjacket that just gets around us and it cripples us from moving forward. You know what God says? God says, stop fearing. Understand the peace of God, that when the Word of God is at work in our hearts, we can have that peace of God that passes all understanding. Why? Because we know the person of God and we understand the peace of God. Notice the third part about this charge. He moves on and he not only tells him about the person of God, reminds him about the peace of God, but thirdly, he talks about the presence of God. He says there, he says, fear not. Why? Well, not because your daddy was Abraham. Not because I'm going to give you Jacob to be your son who's going to become Israel. He says, fear not. Why? For I am with thee. We see third, the presence of God. God has designed us to be relational people. You remember what he said about Adam in the garden? It's not good that man should be alone. God has designed us to have those relationships, and the greatest comfort God could have given to Isaac was the fact that he was not alone. And so God says this, stop fearing, Isaac. Why? Because I am with you. You're not alone. God gives you and I that same instruction. Psalm 23 and verse 4, probably I could point to many of you and I could say, hey, can you quote Psalm 23? And you'd say, yeah, I can quote that. But you get down to verse 4 and this is what he says. He says in verse 4, he says, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Why is it that Daniel could be bold in the face of the king who said, either you be someone who doesn't bow down and worship, you stop praying and you worship me alone? Why could he be bold and go to his home, put out his mat and pray to God as he normally did? You know why? Because he knew God was with him. And whether he was in the palace or whether he was going into the den of lions, he knew, I don't have to fear. You know why? Because God is with me. The three Hebrew children knew that they could face the fiery furnace. Why? Because God was with them. The presence of God changes everything. In Isaiah 41 and verse 10, he says, fear not, for I am with thee. The author of Hebrews, writing to those blessed and precious believers, he says, for he, talking about God, hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, have a confidence about the presence of God, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What shall man do unto me? Boy, that sounds like someone who has confidence. And as they are seeking to pursue that worthwhile endeavor in their lives, he says, I want you to remember the presence of God. And we need to remember that God is with us. Listen, I'm just going to speak from my heart a little bit here tonight. I think you and I are headed for some pretty tumultuous times in the future, regardless of who gets elected in November. And you and I are going to have to decide, which side are we coming down on? Are we going to be faithful to God, or are we going to cower to society? And the only thing that's going to be able to empower us to be able to be people who are going to live a worthwhile life for God when those times come is when you and I remember that even though other people may abandon us, God will never abandon us. His presence is always there. God will never leave us. God will never forsake us. But you and I have to be aware and have this presence of God and recognize that that is a promise that God has not just made to the Old Testament saints. He just didn't make this to his disciples. He just didn't make it to the churches who these epistles were written to. He addressed this, and this is a promise that God makes to you and I as his child, as a believer, that God's presence is with us. And that ought to serve as an impetus, as a catalyst, that when God has called us to obey him and to do something worthwhile for him, that God is always there beside us. There's one more part of this charge. As we've looked at this charge, we see the person of God, the peace of God, the presence of God. But notice the last part, he says this. He says, and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. I want you to notice finally in this charge the promise of God. God says, I'm going to bless thee, Isaac. I'm going to multiply thy seed. Why? Because of who Isaac was? Because he moved on and went to Beersheba. No, no. You know why? Because God is a promise-keeping God. Long before Isaac ever comes on the scene, God had made a promise to his father, Abraham. And he told Abraham that he was going to provide for him a seed. He was going to provide for him a son, and from that, there was going to be generations of those who would come beyond. In fact, you wouldn't be able to number them. It'd be like trying to count the stars or the sand on the seashore. It'd be more numerous than that. God gave a promise, and God always keeps his promises. Isaac may have not been as prominent as Abraham. He may not have played a prominent role like Jacob would or Israel would. But God said, Isaac, I want you to know that I don't overlook anyone. I've gave this promise, and I'm going to use you to fulfill my promise. Can I ask you to let that be an encouragement to you tonight? You see, sometimes we think, what I'm doing for God isn't that great. It's not that significant. People don't really know that I exist, that my ministry exists. People don't know that I'm just faithfully cleaning in the church. People don't know that I am serving in the nursery. People don't know that I'm working with kids. People don't know that I'm doing the sound. People don't know that, and they may not know your ministry. And so sometimes we look and we think, you want to know something? I'm not really doing anything significant for God. Who even knows? We feel like this sandwich character that a lot of people overlook. But God comes to Isaac and says, Isaac, I want you to know something. I haven't overlooked you. I gave a promise. In fact, I'm using you to fulfill that promise. Let this be an encouragement to you tonight that God wants to be at work in your life to fulfill his promise, both in your life as well as in the lives of others. God wants to use you, and God is going to keep that promise. And so he comes and he gives this charge. And so we see God proclaiming to Isaac in verse 24 this charge about his person. He reminds him of his presence, the peace of God, and the promise of God. Now notice with me, if you would, what happens in verse 25. Second part and the last point of our message tonight. We're only going to have 2 points tonight for those of you who are keeping notes. I want you to see, first of all, was the charge of God. Second of all, I want you to see the change in Isaac. When God comes and gives this charge in verse 24, we get to verse 25 and we see a drastic change that takes place. Notice with me, if you would, verse 25, it says, "And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well." What's the change that we see taking place? We're going to identify this change in 3 words. First of all, in that phrase, it says that he builded an altar there. I want you to put this word. We're going to see the word dedication. Dedication. The reason why I use that word dedication is because in verses 17 through 25, nowhere do we see anything about Isaac's worship of God. You look in those verses, verses 17 through 25, you don't see anything about his worship of God. All you see is that he has this desire to dig those wells and to find water. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with him trying to dig those wells and find water. Water is a necessity. And remember, he would have had quite a few people with him, so he wasn't just worried about himself, he was worried about other people as well. You don't live very long without water. The animals that he would have had in his herds, they would have not lasted very long. Water was important, but not to the exclusion of worshiping God. And nowhere in verses 17 through 25 do we see any part or aspect of him desiring to worship God. For some time, we don't know how long, Isaac had dedicated his time, his efforts, his energy, and his resources to digging wells and finding water. But in verse 25, that changes. What was the first thing that he did after God had that charge delivered to him, or that God delivered that charge to him? He builds an altar. Now, I propose this question to you tonight. You don't have to answer this out loud. Do you think that Isaac was unfamiliar with altars and what they meant? Absolutely not. If there was anyone in history other than Jesus Christ who would have understood the significance of what an altar meant, it would have been Isaac. Because Isaac, remember, was Abraham's son who God said, "Abraham, I want you to take Isaac and I want you to take him up on the mountain and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me." And so they start off on this journey, and as they get to the bottom of the mountain, he takes the wood and Abraham puts it on Isaac's back. They start walking up that mountain. "Hey, Dad, I noticed something. We've got the wood, we've got the fire, where's the sacrifice?" "My son, God will provide for himself a sacrifice." They get to the top of the mountain. The stones are laid in order. The wood is laid in order. "God," or "Dad, there's still no sacrifice." "Son, get on the altar." Whoa. He would have known what an altar meant. Because when you sacrifice, you put something on the altar. You want to know something? You were dedicating that to God. Not just portions or pieces of it. You were giving it all over to God. And so when God gives him that charge, we see this drastic change in his life, and now he is dedicating himself to God. And he begins to worship God. An altar meant dedication. It meant the willingness to give up something important. Oftentimes it was something that was expensive and valuable. Sometimes it was even something that was necessary, but we have to be willing to give that over to God. And so Isaac takes his pursuit of water, and he stops pursuing water, and he builds an altar. He puts his priorities on hold. In fact, I think we could say this, his priorities have now changed. He now, at number one priority in his life is this, "I am going to worship God, because God, the person of God, the peace of God, the presence of God, and the promise of God, when I understand that, he is worthy," we sang this tonight, "of worship." Hey, when people look at your life, how much dedication do they see in your life when it comes to your relationship with God? God allows you and I to make the choice to whom or to what we are going to dedicate our lives to. It's a choice that we have to make. In Genesis 1 and verse 27, God says this, "Let us make man in our own image." That means that he gives us a number of things, but one of the things is the power of choice. God did not make us robots. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, as Joshua is getting ready to pass off the scene, what does he do? He looks at the generation who is there, and he says this. He says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Who are you going to dedicate your life to? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, he says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God. It's a choice that we have to make as to who we are going to dedicate our lives to. Romans chapter 12 says that we need to present, it's a choice, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. What's he talking about? Dedicating oneself to God, being a living sacrifice. I think of the word dedication. I often think of the dedication that an athlete will put into their sport. You know, dedication for an athlete, and really for anyone who says that they're dedicated to something, if they're going to be dedicated to something, it involves two areas. First of all, it involves the negative and it involves the positive. The negative means this: if I'm dedicated to certain things, there are going to be things that are something, there are certain things that I'm not going to do. We would look at a U.S. Olympic athlete, or really any Olympic athlete, and we would say that they dedicate themselves to their particular field that they're going to be competing in. You know what that means? There are going to be some things that they're not going to do. They're going to make a choice not to ingest things into their body that are going to be harmful or dangerous to them. Things like smoking, things like drugs, things like even food that's going to have a negative effect on them. They'll say no to things that you and I might be comfortable saying yes to, but you want to know something? You and I aren't dedicated to that event that they are. And they'll say no to staying up late. They'll say no to parties. They'll say no to friends. They'll say no to all of these things. Why? Because they're showing their dedication to what is important. But not only is there a negative side to that, but there is a positive. And so that means that they are having to say yes to some things. Yes, I'm going to get out of bed early in the morning so that I can get involved in exercise. Yes, I'm going to put the right food into my body. Yes, I am going to discipline myself to practice and to spend the time and put into it. You see, discipline and dedication, it involves both the negative and the positive. And spiritually, the same thing is true. Spiritually, we have to say, no, I don't want to be a servant and a slave to sin any longer. We have to say no to temptation. We have to say no to people. We have to say no to our own pride and our own desires. Why? Because I'm dedicated to serving God. God is worthy of my worship. But at the same time, that means this, that I have to be willing to look at people and say, yes. Yes, I will spend time in God's Word. Yes, I will tell other people about Jesus Christ. Yes, I will be faithful to church. Yes, I will seek to understand God and who He is. That's dedication. And do people see that kind of dedication in our lives? What choices will people see you making over the next few days, weeks, or months that's going to demonstrate your dedication to God? The fact that God is maybe fanning those flames of revival in your life, as we've been talking about this weekend, what choices are you going to make that shows that you're dedicated to that? As Isaac comes to this place of Beersheba, he gets this charge from God. And as he receives this charge from God, it changes him. How does it change him? Well, the very first thing that becomes his priority is this. He builds an altar. He shows dedication. Second word we see in the second phrase that says, he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. Notice this, it says this, and pitched his tent there. So we see, first of all, dedication. Second of all, we see detachment. Detachment. You see, a tent speaks of something that is a temporary dwelling place. You say, psh, he was a nomadic person anyway. He lived in a tent. Hey, do you realize that he very well could have established a permanent dwelling place there, but Isaac didn't. Isaac still chose to live in a tent. Isaac never really grew, I don't think, too attached to one location. Having a tent made it possible to move very quickly when there was the need to or even the desire. And so Isaac had made it here to Beersheba, and to the best of my knowledge, this is where he spends the rest of his life. He stays there. Yet he lived that life in a tent, a temporary dwelling place, ready to go wherever God called him to go. You know what he says? Or do you know what that teaches me? That teaches me detachment. There was a sense of being unattached. Nothing was going to lock him in. Nothing was going to tie him down. And I think this is the perspective that you and I need to have in our relationship with God. When God calls us to live for Him as a believer, to maybe even move to different places of service that God would call us to, we need not be so attached to the world that we refuse to go where God calls us to go. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20, we are reminded of this, that our conversation, that means our citizenship, it is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, do you realize that you and I have dual citizenship? You say, yeah, I have dual citizenship because I'm a citizen of the United States and another one. That's not what I'm talking about. We have a citizenship here in this world because we're living here right now, but you want to know what the most important citizenship is? It's that heavenly citizenship we have if we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. But some of us have our citizenship importance upside down. This world has become more important to us than our heavenly home. We've become more attached to the things of this world than we have to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews again in Hebrews 13 verse 15 says, "For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Are you looking for that day when we are going to be able to be with our Savior in heaven? Are you looking forward to that day when we will one day stand with Him in all of His glory and splendor, and we'll be able to, as a songwriter put it, see Him face to face? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter addresses his readers as strangers and pilgrims in this world. Is that how we are? Are we strangers and pilgrims? I think the songwriter got it this way when he penned the words to this chorus: "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures, they're laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this old world anymore." Hey, how comfortable are you in this world? Are we so comfortable that we would rather desire the things of this world than we would our citizenship in heaven? One commentator put it this way. He said, "Rather than setting our affections on things above, we tend to become attached to the things on this earth. It's all too easy to become absorbed in temporal matters and neglect what is eternally important." He concludes the paragraph by saying this, "Sadly, having lost sight of the sweet by and by, too many Christians busy themselves with the harried here and now, and they themselves are consumed by consumable things." Hey, sir, ma'am, may I ask you this question? To what are you dedicating your life? To what are you attached to here in this world? You see, it could be something like money, houses, cars, dreams, careers, passions, other people, titles, positions, sports, technology, affluence, all of those things. And none of those things are necessarily bad in and of themselves. But if it draws us away from God, and Satan is using it to detach us from God and to be more attached to this world, then we are finding ourselves in a spiritual condition that is very dangerous. Let us be very careful that we pursue the treasures of heaven, not the treasures of this world. We see there is this dedication, we see detachment, and finally, as we see a change in Isaac, notice the very last phrase there in that verse. It says, "And there Isaac's servants digged a well." He dug a well. What word do we learn from that? Well, we saw dedication, we saw detachment. Third word is this, the change was there was dependence. Dependence. We get here to the end of verse 25 and we assume all is well. Great, Isaac has his altar, he has his house, he has his water, nice little story, put a bow on it and we're done, we move on. Well, not quite. If you were to continue reading on in these verses, in verses 26 down through verse 35, we see some interesting things take place. What we see taking place here in verse 25 when it says that his servants dug a well, the idea is this, that they started digging a well, but there wasn't water in it yet. Ever been there? You start doing what God says you should do, and you just don't see the blessing coming from it right away like you want to. Well, he tells his servants, start digging a well. There's no water in it yet. We don't know how much time has elapsed during the events of the next few verses, but Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and if you remember, the Philistines weren't real happy with him before, but the king of Abimelech, or King Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, he comes down, and he basically told him earlier to leave, but now he wants to form this ally and this relationship with Isaac. You know what I think this is? I think this is a test for Isaac and who he is going to depend on. You see, he's got the altar. He's got his tent set up. Now he needs water. He's got his priorities kind of set in where the order of where they need to be. But there's no water in that well yet. How am I going to get water? Well, I could go back to the Philistines. I could turn back to human resources. I could turn back to those wells that I knew had water in them because I dug them and they stole them from me. I could go back to those things, but you want to know what he does? He looks at Abimelech and he says, "Thanks, but no thanks. Abimelech, I could rely on you. I could rely on those wells that you guys knew had water in them, but you put dirt in them. I dug them. You took them from me. I could even go back to Beersheba where I knew that people left me alone." But he says, that's not going to happen. He says, I'm here now, and I'm going to depend on God. So what happens? Well, again, we don't know how much time goes on, but if you take a look with me, if you would, go down to chapter 26 and verse 32. We don't know how long it took from him to get his altar built, his tent. They start digging that well. It could have been a few days. We don't know how long. But we note this, that after Abimelech came down and they had that conversation, it says this. It says, and it came to pass the same day. After Abimelech came down, offered to help, and he refused the help, that same day Israel's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged and said unto him, we have found water. Isaac, who are you depending on? You going to depend on man? You going to depend on you? Or are you going to depend on God? At some point, and I don't think it was right away necessarily, I don't think it was necessarily weeks or months, it could have been just a few days, but some time went by. After he set up camp, Abimelech shows up, no water. He declares, Abimelech, I'm not going to be dependent on you, I'm going to be dependent on God. His servants run up that very same day. Guess what, Isaac? We found water. I ask you, what do you think Isaac's response would have been? Hey, cool, guys. Glad we found water. I think he would have been jumping for joy. Best news ever! We found water. You know something? I think God wants you and I to learn to detach ourselves from this world and live in a state of dependence on him. You know why I think that? Because that's what we see given as a pattern for us in the scriptures. Noah, detach yourself from the world, build a big boat, like I told you to, obey me, and don't get attached to the things of this world, because I'm going to destroy them all. He had a choice. He was either going to build the boat and obey God, or he was going to die like the rest of them. But he had to be willing to detach himself from the world. Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, but you have to be willing to detach yourself from the world. Moses' parents, as God blessed them with Moses, I'm going to ask you to detach yourself even from your child. She puts him in the water. What does God do? God takes care of him. You go on, you think of David. Goliath is mocking God and the army of God. David grabs a few small rocks. What's he do? He depends on God. And as he depends on God, God gives him the victory and Goliath loses his head. The three Hebrew children standing before the king, bow or you're going to burn. We're going to depend on God, detach ourselves from the world. The psalmist in Psalm 62 in verse 5 says, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. What is that verse saying and teaching us? Depend on God. So familiar to us, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. What's that verse shouting? Depend on God. You go farther into the scriptures, John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus Christ tells his disciples, as they have been shaking with fear, he says in chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. He gives them an example in chapter 15. He says, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. Abide in me, constantly abide in me, as our family sang tonight. What is he saying? Depend on me. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain grace and may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's the author of Hebrews saying? Depend on God. We've become so self-dependent. We have become so dependent on other people. We've become so dependent on our resources that we forget, or we choose deliberately not to depend on God. Many more verses could be given for us to be encouraged to depend on God. But here's what I found, and I wrote this down as I was studying and going through this passage of Scripture. I put my dependence on God is not a question of His faithfulness, but of my questioning faithlessness. Let me give that to you again, and I want you to think about it and ponder. My dependence on God is not a question of His faithfulness. faithfulness, because God is always faithful. We are told that His mercies are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. He has been faithful to all generations, and He will continue to be faithful until He returns. It's not a question of His faithfulness, but it's a question of my questioning faithlessness. Do I have the faith that I need to have to depend on God? Do I have the trust that I ought to have in God concerning His provision, concerning His faithfulness? Do I trust God in the way that He tells me to depend on Him? Isaac demonstrates that kind of dependence, where he was willing to say no to those who could have provided for him. I'm going to depend on God. And I would propose to you tonight that God wants you and I to depend on Him at all times, for everything, in everything, with everything. That's dependence. Dependence on God is not holding on to things in the past, but instead it is holding on to God and to Him alone. Why would a person do that? Because living for God is worthwhile. And as we seek to live for Him and in obedience to Him, there are going to be those people who I mentioned are going to be standing on the sidelines seeking to criticize, to critique, and even complicate our efforts to do something worthwhile for God. But if I could draw your attention back to that story that I told you earlier at the beginning of the message, there were the letters in bold print, Lindbergh has arrived. It was front page. You remember the article that I told you about? I was talking about the experts who said it couldn't be done. Well, as you consider that announcement, it was tucked away somewhere back on page 3, and probably very few people read about that article that day. Why? Because Lindbergh did something that was worthwhile. Lindbergh had done what the critics said was impossible. He had successfully flown across the Atlantic Ocean, and I would propose to you tonight that if we would endeavor to do something worthwhile with our lives for God, that if we would understand the charge of God and we would remember His person, we would remember His peace, His presence, we'd remember that He keeps His promises, and we would allow that to change us so much that we would be people who would dedicate ourselves to God, detaching ourselves from this world, and that we would be people who live a life dependent on God, then we would hear, like the servant in the parable, where he comes before his master, and what does the servant hear from his master? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's why I've entitled this message, Finally, Well Done. Because there's coming a day where we are going to stand before God. And as we stand before God, we are either going to ignore His charge that He gives to us, and we are not going to allow it to change us, or we can adhere to that charge. And we can allow it to change our lives so much so that when we stand before Him, finally, we'll hear Him say, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. What choice are you going to make tonight? Let's live a life worthwhile for our God. And even though people will criticize, critique, and even complicate things for us, may our goal be this, that when we stand before God, we'll hear Him say, Well done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time again that we've been able to look into this.